Many, many years ago when I was little, I enjoyed watching my mom doing things around the house. And for some reason, I had a really strong attraction to the kitchen in particular. And so whatever she did, I watched how she did it. And very soon, I would say, let me try it. And she was kind enough to let me. And so I learned a lot of things just from watching and then trying. And so to this day, when I peel an apple or an orange, I do it just the way that my mom used to do it when I was little. When I chop an onion, this is the way I do it, the way she did it. I even fold my shirts and socks the way she did. So I learned a lot from her just from watching and then trying myself. Listening to her, that's a different story. She loves to tell me about one day when she was ironing, and as usual, I was right there, and my nose was probably, you know, about the height of the ironing board, and my eyes were just following the tip of that ironing going across the board back and forth. I remember my fascination with the hissing sound of the steam, and I loved the smell of it, the smell of freshly ironed laundry. Now, she set the iron back on its back while putting something on a hanger or in a basket, and she said, "Don't touch it. It's hot." And she laughs every time she tells me that. As soon as she turned around, of course, I touched the iron. Many parents seem to think this has something to do with their children's need to test boundaries or challenge parental authority. I'm not so sure. What I remember is that I was really curious about the meaning of hot. And I learned to use a bit more caution when it comes to my desire to know and find out things. Not every lesson in life has to be painful, after all. There's truth, though, in the parent's suspicion. We do like to push the boundaries just to see what will happen or how far we can go. Don't play in the creek, says the parent. The water's too high. Well, let's see about that, says the little one. We use the scissors only for cutting paper. Don't even think about cutting your sister's hair. Well, dear parent, you know what you just did. You planted an irresistible idea in your child's mind. Some say that the story of Adam and Eve, the tree and the serpent, has something of that dynamic. God says, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, just not that one. Suddenly, that one tree among all the trees of the garden is the most fascinating and attractive. I don't know if this dynamic is part of this story. I kind of doubt it. The story of Adam and Eve is not about children testing boundaries in order to build confidence and discover limits. To me, this is a story about what it means to be human. The first thing that we find out in this story is that we share a name. All of us share a name. Adam, before it becomes the name of this male character, is simply the name for humankind. And it's derived, interestingly, from the word for soil. So we're named after the stuff from which we've been made. There's a very fortunate English possible translation for Adam, earthling. Sounds very similar. So this story from the beginning reminds us that we share an identity that is even more basic than our identities as men and women. We're all earthlings. We have this connection. And so Adam is something like the personification, the embodiment of humankind. And according to this story, humankind is given three wonderful gifts: a beautiful, bountiful garden, That is our home and our calling. We have a purpose as keepers of the garden. Earth and earthling belong together. The second gift is God's permission to freely eat of every tree in the garden. So the garden is truly ours to enjoy and explore and just be happy and live in. The third gift is a prohibition. As creatures of God, we have limits. And within these limits, life flourishes as God intends. Not so without. So to be human is to live with this God-given purpose in God-given freedom and within God-given limits. Now there's a part in the story that the reading that we heard skipped, but I can tell you what happens there. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the earthling, and when they awoke, they were male and female. And that's when things get complicated. Now we look at humankind, not just in relationship to God and to the earth. Now we look at human beings in relationship to each other. And you know how complicated that can get. The story of Adam and Eve and the serpent is incredibly fertile and productive. More than almost any other story, it has shaped and reshaped our views about moral freedom, male-female relationships, about sex and shame and sin. And of course, it comes with hundreds, thousands of years of footnotes and commentary. It's almost impossible to just hear the story without hearing all the noise from the footnotes. Some of the footnotes have caused a lot of pain, especially for women. One of them we find in our own New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we read, "Let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent." Why? "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, provided they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty." Now that's a curious piece of theology, I have to say. I can't follow that argument. I really can't. If anybody was actually deceived in the garden, it was both of them together. Adam was there after all. It's not like he came home after a long day of work and sat down to eat his dinner of forbidden fruit. No, he was right there. You could make an argument that if he's that clueless, he, the man, shouldn't be teaching anybody, but rather learn in silence. But this story is bigger, much bigger. It is bigger than its use in blaming others or silencing the voices those in authority don't want to hear any longer. So let's take a closer look at it and see what we discover. What I notice is the beginning, right there, the serpent. It's just that, a serpent. Many footnotes want to identify the serpent with the devil, but the story says that the serpent was one of the animals of the field God had made. It was part of God's creation, not some intruder from outside. It was crafty, cunning, smart, wise, yes, but not evil. And the serpent began a conversation. Now you may think it's kind of curious to have a talking snake, but this is not the first story you've heard with talking animals in it, is it? What I find far more intriguing is that this conversation is the very first one in Scripture that isn't with God, but about God. And the topic is what God did or didn't say. So the woman quoted the divine command not to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, and that's when the serpent replied, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is a crucial moment in the conversation about God. The serpent tells the humans something God didn't tell them. And so the word of the serpent puts the word of God in question. Did God keep something back? Why didn't God tell them the whole truth about the matter? Does God really have their best interest at heart, or is God perhaps jealously protecting divine privileges? The question of who knows what and who doesn't, the question of what kind of knowledge is good for the flourishing of life and what kind is not, the question now is one of trust. What will they do? Here's what they don't do. They do not turn to God to hear what else God might say about the limits that make life full. Nor do they turn to each other to discuss their options and decide how to proceed. Instead, they turn to the tree, to its possibilities and promises, and they take of its fruit and eat in silence. Turns out that the serpent hadn't deceived them after all, but rather told them the truth. Perhaps not the whole truth, but who knows if the serpent knew the whole truth. Anyway, they end up naked. We are created for relationship with God and with each other. But this relationship with God is not simply part of our genetic program, our genetic makeup. It is rooted in trust. And this story shows us what happens when mistrust creeps in. Alienation and estrangement grow. Silence and shame drive out joy. Mistrust disrupts the fabric of creation and puts life on a trajectory away from communion with God, and death creeps in. Death creeps in. Not simple mortality. That is part of life. No, death that is the breakdown of the relationships that make us human. Our relationship with God, with the created order, with one another. Sin invades creation from inside like some alien power, breeding death, perverting and unmaking all things, thriving on anxiety, fear, and mistrust, and threatening to drag the whole world back into chaos. Mistrust creeps in, and life is no longer how it's supposed to be. Now, when Paul writes that sin came into the world through one man, it's not so we can blame Adam as though we were not Adam. We are the earthling created for communion with God, yet unable to escape the dominion of sin after we have given it access to God's world. We're trapped. Sin is too big for us, bigger than the sum total of the wrong we have done and the good we have not done, as we confess. Bigger than all our loveless thoughts and thoughtless words together. What Paul wants us to see is that sin is not simply a question of doing something wrong. Sin is not a lowercase transgression, but rather an uppercase power something threatening that stands over against God and enslaves us, keeping us from being who we are meant to be. But Paul doesn't want us to see that because he enjoys gloom and doom and sin talk. He wants us to know that big, uppercase, creation-enslaving sin has been dealt with and defeated. Paul points to Jesus as the one human being who lived the life God intended for all of us. Jesus was fully at home in his relationship with God and God's creation and with all of us. Mistrust could not enter. Rejection and injustice could not break the bonds of love. Sin and death had their way with him, but death's dominion ended at the cross. The reach of sin ended at the cross. God raised Jesus from the dead, making him the firstborn of a new creation where sin and death are no more. What does it mean for us? Just as Adam was our life pattern in the oppressive, sad solidarity of sin and alienation, so now Jesus is our new pattern for life in the liberating, joyful solidarity of grace. Just as we were one in Adam, our true identity now is our freedom and unity in Christ. The relationships that make us human are restored in Christ, and life in fullness begins. So we are free. Free because in the story of Jesus, God's power to redeem all of creation has been revealed. We are free because through the Holy Spirit we already participate in the life of this new creation, and we are being conformed to the image of Christ. What Paul wants us to see is that by the grace of God, the ancient trajectory of death has been ended, and now the universe is bent toward glory. That is the picture, that is the story, that is the truth about us and the truth about God we will reflect on during this journey toward Easter. Have a blessed Lent.